Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Hosea chapter 13. As the Lord is getting ready to draw his people back to him, and he's going to talk about kings and who Israel's real king is, we begin with the verse 3 verses. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and smoke out of the chimney. So the idea here is Ephraim, proud, exalted, but in a sense recognized Israel, their own weaknesses here. And the idea is when they're proud and exalted, God is pointing out their weakness and he really wants them to be humbled. And when they speak back in a trembling idea of humble, God is exalting them. And he really wants broken hearts. When people say, oh, I feel so broken, I go, praise the Lord. He's got you right where he wants you then. But the problem is they were, as we know, having gone through this book, they were worshiping false gods. And when they did that, the Lord says he had to judge. We know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And a lot of people don't realize that we're eternal creatures, that we never die. Oh, our body does. We can tell they're getting older. But our spirit, our soul, never dies. And what's determined by our faith is where we end up, where our final resting place is. And he's showing some pictures of judgment here that sinful Israel, he says he's going to be scattered like the morning clouds, just the winds blowing the clouds all over. That's Israel. And he's saying, you know, when they worship the true and the living God, they're in his will. But when they worship Baal, which was a pagan god, they kept up that worship. They didn't stop. And over time, it just increased and increased. And it was obvious to the Lord they weren't coming back. And he's saying, you know, the men who sacrifice may be saying that they're sacrifices of men. In other words, the saying here might mean that they were doing human sacrifice at that time. That's one of the commentators made that comment. In ancient Israel, they actually had child sacrifice. I don't know if you remember the god Molech. Molech was a molt or a brass thing with a tray. Then they would heat the thing in it upside or get it blowing red hot and put infants on it and burn them. We don't do that. We chop up children in the womb instead in abortion clinics. But as we look at their culture, we see a perversion of God's values in their lives. They're humans sacrificing their offspring to a lifeless metal statue or a stone statue or any kind of an idol that has no eyes and ears and may have them on the carved image, but it doesn't hear, it doesn't see. And he says, you're using some animals for plowing and for hauling things about, and you actually are turning them into idols, and you're worshiping them. When I was in India, I think I was told there are 200 million cows wandering the streets of India, in and out of the stores. Imagine going into Walmart and having to walk around a cow that's as tall as you are, or a dozen of them, because they're gods, according to the Hindus. But because in the Lord has been trying to draw them back because they've been trusting in themselves, they've been trusting in their allies, they've been trusting in their idols, and the Lord says that he has to judge that. And he makes a comment here that they would pass like the early dew. Verse 4, he goes on and says, Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. By the way, will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will render the call or the enclosure of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So the idea here is that the Israel in this period of time is going to be torn apart because of their sinful idolatry, as if a lion has come after them. He's still their God. He's saying, I'm still your God. Since I brought you out of Egypt, I'm still your God. And he says, I haven't changed. Israel's changed. And, you know, when if you feel far from God, who moved? I remember reading about a couple that had been married for many years, and they're driving down the road. She said, you know, honey, I remember when we used to sit really close when we drove. And he said, I haven't moved. Of course, today we have bucket seats, so that doesn't work anymore. But when I grew up, we had one bent seat all the way across. It was handy when I borrowed the car from my parents. So, but anyway, and he's still their savior. He's still their God. He's still their only God, because there is only one God. He's still their only savior, because there is only one savior. And he's saying, you're going to be desolate without me. I mean, I think much of the world doesn't even recognize their need to know the living God, the true and the living God. In Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Revelation 22:13 says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's saying there was a time when you were filled. There is a time when your heart was exalted toward me, but you forgot. And as a real parallel, you can draw to America, because we were, I mean, what was it? De Tocqueville came over here back in the 1700s or 1800s. I think it might have been the 1800s. Wanted to know what was the power in America. What brought it all together? And he said it was, finally went back and he wrote a book. He says it's in the pulpits. People are preaching God, and the pastors are preaching the Bible, and the people are saved, and the Christianity is run rampant across the nation, and that's what holds them together. And it's sad, but what often happens when times are good, we kind of rest in that good, and comfort, frankly, can be a trap. I fall into it. And we often forget the God who brought these blessings on us, that gives us this comfort. And when times are bad, it's more likely to say, oh, I need prayer. Pray for me. Times are bad. Most of the requests I get for prayer are because life has gone awry in someone's life. But it's times like that that the Lord will use to turn our hearts back to him, too. So don't be too angry about the tough things that come into your lives. Statistics show that in the 1990s, churchgoers gave the smallest percent of their income since the Great Depression. Interesting. Sadly, it's when we're filled with stuff and things in ourselves. What he's saying here is your hearts can become exalted in yourself and forget the Lord. And it's something we all need to be careful of. Hosea tells Israel that the Lord will be to them like a lion when we neglect him, as he is still blessing us and holding us in his hand. And when we feel that God's chastening has come upon us, you know, if your car breaks down, that doesn't mean we're in sin. You know, it doesn't mean he's always chastening. Some things just go wrong. But when God does correct us, when he does chasten us, it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us so much we can't let him go in that direction. You know, it's not hate that we tell our children not to play in the street or where they can go and what they can't do. But when we show the Lord we only turn to him in bad times because we need that prayer, then it shows that our heart's really not right toward him, because we should be praising him. It has to do with commitment. I found an interesting story. A pastor in Haiti told a story to his congregation to illustrate the need for total commitment to Christ. And his parable went like this. A certain man wanted to sell his house. Another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford to pay the full price. After a lot of bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price, with just one condition. He would retain ownership of one small nail at the top of the door, just over the front door, one nail. He was going to own that nail. And after several years, I'm not sure what happened in the negotiations, but some problems arose, and the original owner wanted his house back. I don't know if the guy wasn't paying him or what the deal was, but the new owner didn't want to sell. So the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog, and he hung it on the single nail that he still owned, right above the front door. And soon the house became unlivable. And the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. Now you may think, no, that would never get through the courts. It's a parable, okay? It's a parable. The pastor's conclusion, though, and it's to make a point. He says, if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life or one small nail, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. So our Lord wants commitment to him. Don't even leave one peg for the devil. I thought it was a good illustration. Psalm 37:5 says it well. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Israel, remember, Israel was God's chosen people, and he was their king. And he spoke to them through their prophets, but they rejected that king, the one who was the only and true hope for Israel. And they wanted worldly kings, earthly kings. But the Lord made it clear that even during this chastening period, the correcting period, they can find help from the Lord if they only turn to him. I think, you know, when we correct children, it's the same kind of thing. You don't keep bringing it back to them day after day, week after week, month after month. But we chasten if necessary, and then move on. But God wanted to be recognized as the King of Israel, no matter who might be sitting on the throne. You know, we have presidents, but really God's in charge. And Jesus, for all of us, if we're in the workplace, Jesus Christ should be your first line supervisor if you're a believer. We should be turning to him first. That doesn't mean that you don't obey your boss. Just saying that if you're asked to do something that's against the word of God, then you need to pray about how to handle that. So they rejected the Lord as king, and the Lord gave them kings that they wanted and kings that they deserved. And then later he took those kings away as a further judgment. So to the end of this chapter, 12 through 16, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's talking about labor pains. Like when they start, you can't say, no, I'm not going to do this. Once they start, they come and they keep coming until something is birthed, a child, or in this case, an attitude of heart for Israel. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her Lord, and they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That's pretty harsh. And a lot of the things that we read as we read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you think that as some people think, the Old Testament God was a mean God, the New Testament God was a nice God. It's the same God. But he chose a nation, he blessed them mightily, and he gave them the law, and he told them just live in it, and he brought the Savior through them, and he wanted them to just be that light to the world, because they're his chosen people. And they were at times, but they kept falling back into idolatry. And he's saying that sorrows are going to come upon you. This, you know, I've given you a path to follow, and it's the fruitful one, it's the right one, and you'll be blessed in it. But if you don't, these sorrows are going to come on like a woman in childbirth. Like labor pains come unexpectedly, intense, increasing in pain and duration. That's how the judgment will come. And but he will ransom them from the power of the grave. He'll redeem them from death. That's what Christ did on the cross, the Savior. He would save us. And even though at this point in time Israel was being judged by the Lord, God is greater and can change that. He has the power and the ability to redeem even from death. He conquers the grave. As I said earlier, we're eternal creatures. Sin has no power over us. Death can't hold us. The grave can't hold us. Christ conquered the grave. He rose again. Nothing is too hard for God. And actually, Paul's quoted a translation of Hebrews 13:14, part of a Septuagint translation, when he described our triumph over death, our sharing in resurrection of Jesus. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In the short term, God will chasten them for the rebellion. In the long run, Israel will see God's redemption. They'll see his Savior. They'll see salvation. They'll see his power over sin and death. And they will be restored. And we know now that they're restored back to the land. Last chapter. It takes real wisdom to see the Lord. It takes God's wisdom. It takes God's word. It takes God's Holy Spirit. And when we turn away, God draws us back. Charles Spurgeon said of Hosea 14, he said, "This is a wonderful chapter to be at the end of such a book," because it's a tough book. "I had never expected from such a prickly shrub to gather so fair a flower, so sweet a fruit, but so it is. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. No chapter in the Bible can be more rich in mercy than this last chapter of Hosea. And yet no chapter in the Bible might, in the natural order of things, have been more terrible in judgment. Where we looked for the blackness of darkness, behold, a noontide of light." So, let's read the first three verses. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Your sin has fallen you away from me. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy." So there's a repentance going on in Israel, and God is responding. Hosea tells Israel what they should say in repentance. Return to the Lord. Return to him on God's terms. Not your own, and not in silence. Speak words. Talk to him. Give the proper words of repentance. Don't make a false profession. He's saying, give a proper and appropriate trust in me. And when we come before the Lord, it's okay to use words. I mean, silence is be still and know that I am God is there. But also he wants to talk to us. He wants to hear our heart. We come in fellowship and we come in prayer to him, with him. The worship of God can be simple. It can be intelligent. Take words with you. Tell God that you love him. Tell him that you repent before him. It's okay to do that. I like what Romans 10 says. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. "But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So God tells us, communicate with me in words. Talk to me. But he says, come before me humbly. Tell me of that dependence that you have, he says. Talk to me as a friend talks. And talk to me as your father. It's kind of offer the sacrifice of our lips. Just pray. Pray from Scripture. you know, you can read through the Psalms and the Proverbs and pray those things right through the Psalms. Or maybe ever, if you've heard of the alphabet of praise, you go through the ABCs. Lord, I adore you. Lord, I come before you. Lord, I can't think of anything greater than you. And you go down through, you know, prayer doesn't have to be complicated. Neither does worship and adoration. Verse 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So God's looking at what's going on in the hearts of the people, the repenting, and he's saying that I promise to restore repentant Israel. And God sees Israel, who were previously bent on backsliding away from him. He says, I'll heal your backsliding. I'll bring you back if you're a repentant Israel. But when he does that, it's not because they deserve it. He does that for us, and it's not because we deserve it. But it's because it's his nature to do that. His nature is love. His nature is forgiveness. And his nature is to love them freely. He will heal their backsliding. Like a disease, as a physician to a patient. And he's called the great physician. He's called the healer. He's called the comforter. And he's speaking very personally to Israel now. And if we find ourselves backsliding, we shouldn't always expect others to notice it, but the Lord does, and we know. We see a tree broken over in the wind, you know that it was, or broken over and laying down, you know it was the wind. We have windstorms coming through here. But then sometimes you look a little closer and you find out the whole inside's been eaten out by insects or termites, making it weaker and weaker over time, and that's how sin is. It just kind of eats away at our fiber and makes us weaker all the time until we fall. And this shows us what's restored when we return to the Lord. He says, your growth is restored. He says, he shall grow. When we're walking away from the Lord and his word, we don't grow in his word. We don't grow in our knowledge and closeness to him. He restores that growth, and we can grow in him. He says, you shall grow like the lily. This is a hard one because it's basically saying your beauty will be restored. Now, I don't think he's talking about individual physical beauty of we males and females, but the beauty of Israel to him and to the rest of the world. And he says that the roots, lengthening the roots, like his roots in Lebanon, in other words, the strength is restored. The roots are the thing that hold a tree in a foundation. It says the beauty shall be like the olive tree. So the value of Israel in God's sight and in the rest of the world will be restored. And it says its fragrance is like Lebanon. In other words, it's a sweet fragrance to God. So he has a delightment. He's delighted in that restoration that's taking place. And then he says they're revived like grain. So their abundance is restored. So a lot of things are happening here. And it says that when God restores them, the branches will spread out, will be a blessing to others, and many others will benefit. And we know that because of the Savior that came through the line of Christ, we know that many across the whole world have been blessed. And that's when he speaks of that, the whole world being blessed through Israel, God has to point to the Savior. In verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me it is thy fruit found. So he's saying we see a new Israel here now, a renewed Israel, casting off those idols, not idolizing things anymore. I know we don't have idols on our mantelpiece, I don't think, but we shouldn't. But we can idolize other things, our bank accounts, our jobs, our families. They can be loved things. They can be things we steward over, but to be idols, not good. So this new Israel has been renewed, freed from their idols. They've been healed from the backsliding. They're back to focusing on the Lord himself instead of any other kind of idol. He says, your fruit is found in me. The problem was that they were looking, as I said before, looking to themselves. They were looking to their neighbors, to their allies, to their idols. And they were finding that fruit in themselves and in their idols. And now they're healed of their backsliding, and they find that true fruit that's only found in God to nourish their soul and to take it and pass it on to others. We're not all evangelists, but we're all called to be evangelists. In other words, we're to share the good news when we have opportunity. And we do get different opportunities. In the final verse, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and just, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So the idea here is renewed Israel is going to walk in wisdom. The wise will see the message here in Hosea. God in his mercy offers this wonderful opportunity to his people for repentance and restoration. And no matter where we are, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to turn from our sin. Repent means to turn away and to turn back to the Lord and be restored. And so many people neglect that invitation. And it's a foolish thing. And it's a dangerous thing. Being a Christian isn't whether or not you're going to join the YMCA or the rec club over here in Parenton. Those are just worldly consequences, just depending on which one you join. But linking up to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. And he says that even in judgment, the wise will see that the Lord's ways are always right. In judgment is the invitation to repent. I want to close with a story. Story of a boy who built a sailboat. He built the sail and had it all fixed up and painted. He took it to the lake and pushed it in, hoping it would sail. Sure enough, a breeze came along and pulled it right out into the lake. And it's really cruising across the little waves there. And suddenly, before he knew it, the boat was out of his reach, even though he waded in fast and tried to grab it. And as he watched it float away, he hoped maybe the breeze would shift and it would come back sailing to him. Instead, he watched it go further and further until it was gone. And then he went home crying to his mom, and his mom said, what's the matter? Didn't it work? And he said, oh, it worked too well, and it's gone now. And then sometime later, the little boy was downtown and walked past a secondhand store. There in the window, he saw his boat. And it was unmistakably his, so he went in and said to the proprietor, that's my boat. And he walked to the window, picked it up, and started to leave with it. And the owner of the shop said, wait a minute, Sonny, that's my boat. I bought it from someone. The boy said, no, it's my boat. I made it, see? And he pointed out some file marks and some scratches and things that where he had hammered it and put it together. And the man said, I'm sorry, Sonny. If you want it, you have to buy it. So the poor little guy, he didn't have any money, but he worked hard and saved his pennies back when pennies had value. And finally, one day, he had enough money. He went in and he bought the little boat. And as he left the store holding the boat close to him, he was heard saying, you're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. And second, you're my boat because I bought you. Now, if you ever think that you're not worth much, and if you think you're cheap, just remember God thinks of you like this, that you're his, twice his. First he made you, and then he bought you when his son stretched his arms out on the cross. He paid that price of redemption to redeem you. So let go of that, any rebellion you may have in your heart toward the Lord, any stresses that you may have resting in his care. Just let go of all your sins. Let him go to the cross, because you're twice his. We're all twice his. He made us, and then he bought us. I love that story. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, bought twice, or yours twice, Lord. Made and bought. Thank you, Lord, for creating us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us a brain that's able to understand your word, and thank you for making your word understandable. We trust you, Lord, and we thank you for salvation. And Lord, watch over us, Lord, this day and the next day, and Comfort us, Lord, when we start to drift. If there are any idols popping up in our lives, I pray that you'd remind us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit will convict us of a drift. Thank you for being our strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to sit back down.